John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you again. My family enjoyed a very relaxing little getaway to Canada for the New Year's, but we're very glad to be back home and excited to be getting back into the routines of life and of ministry. I don't know how you feel about life and ministry, but it's quite possible that you might believe these to be boring, a little bit pointless. Maybe you're sad that the holidays are over, that all of the exciting stuff is now in the rear view, and maybe you're just kind of like buckling up and getting ready to grind it out for the next few cold and gray months until the next exciting holiday or event. I hope that's not how you're feeling today. I hope you understand that life and ministry are not meant to be ground out. They're not meant to be just merely survived. Do you understand that we're meant to thrive? That we're meant to live a fulfilling, fruitful sort of a life? I'm very struck by the words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 10, verse 10, where he lets us know that the whole reason he came was that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. In John 15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples who are down in the dumps. And it's not because they have, you know, the Boxing Day blues or, you know, the post-holiday slump that we all feel. The troubling thing for them is not so much in the rear view, it's what lies just ahead. So Jesus, their Lord and their Master, is about to leave them. He's about to be betrayed by one of his closest friends and handed over by the Jewish people that he had come to save, handed over to the Romans to be crucified. Jesus is about to return to the Father, and in the minds of the disciples, he's about to leave them and leave them as orphans. So all of this is very sad, very depressing for these 11 followers. But Jesus, in this farewell discourse, has been speaking all kinds of comfort into their troubled hearts. He's encouraged them with all sorts of promises of, say, his ongoing presence in the gift of the Holy Spirit, and promises about how Jesus, if he's going to go, he's going to prepare a place. And if he's going to prepare a place, then he's certainly going to return and bring them to be with him in his Father's house forever. He's encouraging his disciples with thoughts of glory, thoughts of heaven. And not only this, but Jesus also gives his disciples instructions about what they're to be about in the meantime until he returns. So in this final address, Jesus is speaking words of both comfort and commission. He's giving them a task, even as he's easing their troubled hearts. And this continues into chapter 15, which is our text for today. I hope that you still have that open on your laps in front of you. I think that Jesus' words here are as sweet as they are sobering. There's real warning here in this passage, but there's also very great encouragement to those who are united to Christ by faith. And what Jesus gives us in this passage is nothing less than the secret to a fruitful and a flourishing life in him. If you want to know how to be productive and how to be joyful and how to be impactful, not just in 2026, but for the rest of your life, then you'll want to listen very carefully, I would think, to what Jesus has to say to us here in John chapter 15. And in our time together, I want to just point out four P's to you. Four P's, which taken together reveal, I think, the secret to a fulfilled and a fruitful life. And some of you like it when I give them all to you at the beginning and then unpack them. So I'll do that in case you're taking notes. We're going to see the persons involved in the fruitful life, the prerequisite, the pattern, and then the product. The persons, the prerequisite, the pattern, and the product. Four P's, which are the secret to the fruitful and fulfilling life. Let's look first at the persons involved in the fruitful life. And here's the spoiler alert for you, okay? It's more than just you. It's more than just you, and that's good news. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We come to these truths by way of a bit of a parable. It's not a very elaborate parable. In fact, it might even be better described as a sort of just a simple analogy. However you want to classify this, it forms the basis of the teaching that Jesus wants to get across to his disciples and by extension to us. And so the analogy that he uses is it's a very, very common one in that time and in that place. It comes from the world of horticulture. More specifically, it comes from the world of viticulture, which is the art and the science of growing grapes for winemaking. I don't know if any of you have dabbled in that, not so much in wine, but in that sort of horticulture. If so, then you will likely resonate quite a bit with this analogy. But here's the thing, you don't have to be an expert farmer or grower or anything to understand the image of a vine and its branches. So as Jesus explains, there are three parties that are represented in this little parable. The first is him. Jesus himself represents the vine. He says, "I am the true vine." But if you've been tracking with us, even just at that, those four words or five words, right away our ears perk up just a little bit, because this already sounds like more than just a simple illustration that Jesus is about to give. Again, if you've been following with us for any period of time, I'm sure you'll recognize this as being one of Jesus's I am statements. In fact, this is the last one of these that are just all throughout the Gospel of John. This is the last one that we'll encounter. And you know, if you've seen these before, you know that these are powerful statements about Jesus's identity. Often they are powerful statements about his divinity. He's taking on for himself the holy and the high divine name of Yahweh. And also when Jesus says that he is the true vine, That sounds a little bit more consequential than just a simple analogy, doesn't it? He doesn't say, I'm like a vine. He says, I am, first of all, and then I am the true vine. So what exactly is going on there? Well, it gets a little clearer when we understand that this vine metaphor is one that's used regularly in Scripture. And it's used in Scripture almost uniformly to refer to God's people, the nation of Israel. Maybe the prime example of this comes from Psalm 80, in which Asaph recounts the Lord's gracious dealings with that people, with that nation. And he writes this in Psalm 80, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land." He's talking in very poetic, picturesque ways about what God has done to redeem Israel, and he calls her a vine. But you know Israel's history, don't you? You know that it's a history of sin and rebellion. That people, that planting of the Lord, proved to be a fruitless vine. And time again, as an act of judgment, God exposed them to their enemies who would ravage them, who uprooted the vine, so to speak. And so it's very appropriate that the repeated refrain in Psalm 80 is, "Save us, O God. Restore us. Let your face shine upon us like the heat from a sun, that we might be saved. Have regard for this vine." That's the refrain in Psalm 80. And I want you to understand that that prayer for salvation is ultimately answered in the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "I am the true vine," he is making the astounding claim that he is the true Israel. He is everything that God's people were designed to be and yet failed to be. Jesus is claiming that he, at long last, is the faithful vine, and he is the fruitful vine. And more on that in a minute. But let's look at the second person involved in the fruitful life, and that is God, the Heavenly Father. Jesus says, "My Father is the vine dresser." In other words, this is his plant, this is his project, and he has both the power and the authority to do whatever he wills with that plant, to do whatever is best for that vine, whether that is plucking it or pruning it. He's the one that's planted it. He gets to do with it what he wants. And more about that also in a minute. Who's the third party involved? Well, the third person involved is you. You and I are the branches. We are the limbs. We are the outgrowth that is attached to this vine. And at this point, there are now two possibilities here. The first one is very negative. It's actually tragic. Look at verse 2. You might be a fruitless branch. You might be a person who appears to have some sort of connection with the vine that is Christ. You might be a churchgoer, even a regular attender. You might be a conservative. You might be an upstanding citizen. But at the same time, you might be one who has no actual active, living, vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a very dangerous position to be in, because this vine dresser is the all-knowing God. He's a God who is able to search the hearts of mankind. This God, this vine dresser, he's a holy and righteous judge. All branches that demonstrate their fruitlessness, that they're not connected to the vine, all of those, this passage, Jesus tells us very clearly, will be cut off. They will wither. They will be thrown into the burn pile. And I want you to understand that that's not just a metaphor that's in keeping with the analogy. No, the Bible is crystal clear that all those who are not united to Christ by faith and all those who are not fruitful are destined to an eternity of hell. I would prove to not love you if I withheld that truth from you. Jesus loves us enough to warn us very strongly about the fact that there is such a thing as being plucked and thrown into a burning pit. The classic example of such a one is Judas. Judas, who spent years with the Lord, learning of him, sitting at his feet, following him, seeing all of the powerful miracles that he did, listening to all of the teaching. And by all appearances, Judas was very closely connected with Jesus. But even as the master is speaking these words, Judas is betraying him for 30 pieces of silver. And he's proving himself to have been a fraud. I pray that you are not this kind of branch. Jesus, I think, believes better things for the branches that are sitting around him. These are the true disciples that he's addressing. These are the ones who, by faith, have come to believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, the Savior. And they have been united to him, and so have you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been united with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, even in his life. Do you realize this, that if you're a believer today, you have the life of Christ coursing through your veins? He is the vine. We are the branches. We have been, by grace through faith, connected to him in a deep and a lasting way. And on that basis, we are to bear fruit. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. Now, just a point, though. I don't want you to miss this. What I want to try to calibrate our expectations as we head into the new year. What kind of treatment should we expect from the vine dresser? And here, I'm assuming that we are in living, vital union with the vine. And I'm assuming here that we also are bearing fruit. What should we, as the branches, expect from the vine dresser? Jesus says in verse 2 that we should expect to be pruned. We should expect to see and feel the snips. Now, there's two kinds of cleansings or prunings that are in view here. And the word prune in verse 2 and the word clean in verse 3 are really translating the same word here. So we're to understand that there's an original cleansing that takes place in the life of a believer. And we'll call that salvation. Okay, Jesus says that the disciples are already clean in that sense, in the sense of salvation, because of the word that he has spoken to them. He has spoken the words of truth. They have believed it. They have placed their faith in him. And Jesus says, you are already clean. But there is a further cleansing that takes place in the life of the believer. And let's just go ahead and call that sanctification. That's the ongoing purging and pruning of everything in us that is dead and dying and sinful and unproductive. This is a process that at the time is not pleasant, but it brings about a beautiful product. It brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And here's full disclosure for you, okay? I know next to nothing about plants, okay? I am what you would call an ignoramus in a lot of things. In that triangle golf tee game at Cracker Barrel, they call me an ignoramus. But I also know very little about horticulture. But I really do admire people that have a green thumb. I think of guys like Jason and Elaine and Ruth Froese. I think of our dear friend, the late Carling Englert, whose husband Larry is with us today. And Carling was so good with plants. I remember one time in particular, we had bought Jamie for Mother's Day a hanging basket from the Amish, and it started out looking very nice, but within a few weeks, you know, it was looking terrible. And I don't blame my wife, I blame myself, it was just brutal. And then we were going on vacation, but we weren't ready to just call it quits on that plant yet, so we gave it to Carlene to plant sit for us while we went on vacation. And we came back a week and a half later and picked up the plant, and it was just like, and that is because Carlene knew about plants. You walk through her garden, and she could tell you all the different kinds of plants. I do this with Ruth Froese, too. You walk through her garden, and she tells you all about her roses and about the various, you know, family members that they came from. She tells you stories about their origins and all of the stalks and stuff like that. And she'll be walking through the garden speaking tenderly about these things, and all the while she'll be reaching over and snapping things off, this head or that leaf or some shoot or some sucker, just ripping them off and throwing them to the side. Now, to my untrained eye, that looks horrific. That seems barbaric to me. I'm thinking to myself, what on earth are you doing? You told me that particular rose bush has been in your family for generations, and now you're ripping stuff off of it? It makes absolutely no sense to an ignoramus like me, but you come back a month later, and all of those plants are flourishing, literally flourishing. You see the biggest, most beautiful flowers that you've ever laid your eyes on. And I want to say to you, friends, that when you see the Lord pulling out his shears in your life, when you start to feel the pain of the snips, you're going to be tempted to cry out, oh, Lord, what on earth are you doing? But Jesus has told us exactly what his Father is doing. In love, he is cutting away everything in us that is dead and dying and resource draining and unproductive. And he's doing so that the fruit of your life will be even bigger and more beautiful. He's doing that as the master vine dresser. And now you know a little something about the persons involved in the fruitful life. It's the Son. It's the Father. It's you. It's the vine. It's the vine dresser. It's the branch. All playing a part for the end goal of a big and beautiful fruit. Let's see in the second place the prerequisites for the fruitful life. The prerequisites for the fruitful life. Now, the great thing about this parable is that it's very easy to follow. Okay, even for buffoons like me. Even me with my black thumb can understand that if a branch is not connected to the vine, it's done for. A limb lying on the ground is useless. It's going to remain fruitless. I don't even need to know about phloem and xylem and what exactly are the nutrients that are flowing through them, you know, to feed a branch. I don't need to know any of that to know that a branch detached from a trunk is done. It's done for. Truth be told, I know next to nothing about electricity. But I do know that last Monday when we took down our Christmas tree, whenever I unplugged a section of a string of lights, that they instantly went out. Okay, that mysterious juice, whatever it is, was no longer flowing through it because it was detached from the source. And I want to propose to you that in the same way, the prerequisite for bearing fruit is abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. That's a key word. That's a key concept in this passage. It's repeated many times and in various ways. It's this idea that we, the branches, have absolutely no hope of bearing fruit unless we abide in Christ. Unless we are plugged in, unless we are connected to the pulsating life that is found in Christ alone. And it should go without saying that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. If I, you know, I don't expect to see my string of Christmas tree lights shining when they're coiled up and back in the storage bin. And if that's the case, then why on earth do I delude myself into thinking that I'm going to have a fulfilled and I'm going to have a fruitful life apart from communion with Christ? There's billions of people on the planet that are under that delusion, that they can do good things, that they can have a wonderful, abundant life apart from Christ. Apart from this mutual abiding of I in Christ and Christ in me, if I don't have that, I have nothing, I am nothing, I can do nothing. And hopefully it's easy to see, when we're clearly thinking, the absolute necessity, the prerequisite of abiding in Christ. But it might not immediately be apparent what that even means, right? What does abiding in Christ actually look like? It's a bit of an abstract concept, and some of us don't do so well with abstract concepts. And thankfully, Jesus knows that we're very practical people, and we like to, in fact, we need to know what this is going to look like in real life. And so he tells us, for one, to abide in Christ means to abide in his word and to have his word abiding in you. Do you see that in verse 7? This is the same word that in verse 3 has saved us and cleansed us. But we, as believing branches, we have an ongoing need for that same word to sanctify us. I probably don't need to convince you about the tug and the temptation to disconnect from the word of Christ. It's only January 11th, and already we're finding that it takes real commitment. It takes almost superhuman discipline to remain in the word and to have the word remain in us. But I want to encourage you to press on, and not out of a sense of duty. I don't want to motivate you here with any kind of guilt. I want to motivate you with the realization that this is the primary means of our communication with Christ, our communion with him. That is to read and to meditate on the word. Doing that, Jesus is explaining, is energizing. It's life-giving. It's productive. That's what's going to result in the fruit of righteousness. A Bible that is collecting dust on your shelf is about as useless to you as a string of Christmas lights in a basement bin. Abiding in Christ doesn't just mean abiding in his word, but also it looks like abiding in his love. Do you see that in the end of verse 9? Abide in my love, Jesus commands us. We're to be connected to him, not just as our life source, but as our love source. To abide in Christ really means to revel in your relationship with him that he has made possible with the gift of himself, the laying down of his own soul so that you might be right with God and enjoy this love relationship. Abiding in Christ means to enjoy that love that's been poured out into our hearts and also to extend that love to others. And we'll get to flesh that out a little bit more as the passage continues next week. Abiding in Christ means abiding in his love. But I'm aware that even that phrase, that idea of abiding in Christ's love, might be a little bit too abstract a concept. So if you're wondering, what does that look like, practically speaking, to abide in his love? Jesus tells you very clearly in verse 10. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In other words, abiding looks very much like obedience. This is the practical outworking of the first practical outworking. If we're abiding in Christ's words, and if his words are abiding in us, then we are going to want to do what it says. We're not going to just delude ourselves and deceive ourselves by being content to just hear the word of God. We're going to, as James tells us, want to do what it says. I want you to understand, friends, that obedience is the pathway to abundance. And on the other hand, if you're a person who's constantly ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit, if you know the good that you ought to do and you fail to do it, if you're intent on continually indulging that particular pet sin, if you're unwilling to obey what you understand the word to be clearly telling you about, say, your sleeping arrangements, then you need to understand the sharp warning that's in this passage. You need to understand that that disobedience is the root to disconnection, to death, to destruction. And many people in our day are desperate to deny the simple truth that's found in our passage. It's a warning that's plastered all over Scripture that the destiny of the disobedient is the burn pile. Abide in Christ. By abiding in his word and being obedient to his word. Abiding in his word, abiding in his love, all of these are the prerequisite for fruitful and faithful and fulfilled living. Let's look briefly at a third point, which is the pattern. Now, most of you probably know by now that in my youth, I worked as an apprentice to a plumber in my hometown. I worked for that particular outfit for 9 years, and it was a great job. I loved it. It got me through university. It got me through half of seminary. I had wonderful coworkers. I learned a lot. But at the very beginning, I was like 16 or 17, I knew nothing about plumbing. Okay? Really, I knew nothing about anything mechanical. He's as green as grass, they were very fond of saying. Okay, they called me a grunt, because at that time in my life, my best asset was my strength, and I could do all of the hard manual labor, even if it was monotonous or gross. which was often the case, as you can imagine, in the field of plumbing. You know, OSHA, looking back on this, OSHA would have had an absolute conniption if they knew some of the things that I was required to do, or some of the stinky solutions that I needed to reach my hand into. But the journeyman plumbers would always assure me, as they were coaxing me to do this thing, they would assure me, I would never ask you to do anything that I wasn't willing to do myself. And I wasn't so sure that that was true. But I am sure with Jesus. Jesus, you see, is our supreme example. What he calls us to do, he himself has done. He is our model. He's our pattern. If abiding is too abstract a concept for us, if we need to know what that looks like, then we don't need to look much further than our Lord and our Master, who says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. This mutual love relationship between the Savior, between God the Father and God the Son, is the basis for the love relationship between the Savior and sinners. A love that's been demonstrated by Christ's willingness to offer himself in our place on the cross as a substitute for sinners. And as Jesus will say shortly, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for a friend. So listen, if you're struggling to abide in the love of Christ, then you simply need to look to the cross. And furthermore, if you want to know more specifically what it looks like for obedience to be the practical outworking of abiding in love, what we have in Jesus is the perfect pattern. He's calling you to do exactly the same thing that he has done. In fact, that he's getting ready to do in the most ultimate sense as he prepares to die on behalf of sinners. He says in the second half of verse 10, just look and glance down and see if you can find it with me. He says, just as, and that's the language of pattern, that's the language of example, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, he calls us to keep his commandments and abide in his love. It goes without saying that Jesus is the supreme example of a faithful and a fruitful life. I don't know if he seems to you to be a weak figure. I'm sure I understand that that's what it looks like on first appearances, but this is the Lord of heaven and earth. This is the one to whom has been given the name that is above all names. And even at the outset, even as he looks in prospect to the cross, even out of the anguish of his soul, Jesus can see the fruit and be satisfied. And here he is sharing with you the secret to the fulfilled and to the fruitful life. It's abiding in him. And here he's offering himself to us as the pattern. Brothers and sisters, let us therefore look to the example of Jesus as we abide in him. And so we're motivated by seeing a model, but we're also encouraged by getting a glimpse of the end result. And we get such a glimpse in the last few verses of the text. And so let's look fourthly and finally at the product. The product. Now this parable leaves no doubt as to what is produced by this life-giving vine. What's produced by this all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, all-good vine dresser? What's produced by the branches that are connected to this vine and pruned by this vine dresser? We're not left to doubt about this. Obviously, it's fruit. But it's even more than that. As Jesus puts it in verse 5, it is much fruit. Do you understand that about your life? You're not involved in just like some little paltry little planting project. You are, what the Lord is doing in your life is big. And it's going to have the end result of much fruit. We're talking here, just follow the example through the analogy. We're talking about a vine that is heavy laden with grapes. The kind that, like the spies found in the promised land when they were scoping it out. The kind that it took two of them to carry across their shoulders. The product is like, you know, Carlene's garden or Ruth's garden. At the peak of summer, when you go and check it out and you see flowers in full bloom. You see beauty everywhere. Everywhere your eye lands, you see beauty and you smell fragrance. And it's a kind of fragrance. And it's a seed that spreads even into the farthest away places. But again, maybe you're not big on the abstract and on the poetic. So let's get real practical. Here are four practical fruits produced when you abide in Christ. Just so you know, there's way more than four. Jesus is talking here about much fruit. But here's four, at least, that Jesus wants to put in front of us for our consideration, for our motivation. And I'll have to mention them very briefly. Maybe you can flesh this out a little bit more in your small groups. Number one, answered prayer. What's the fruit of what abiding in Christ produces? Answered prayer. You see that in verse 7? Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is not the first time we've heard Jesus say something like this. And it's a promise. It's a statement that just blows our mind. Do you mean, Jesus, that my prayers will be definitely answered? And there's so much room here for misunderstanding. We have faulty thoughts about this in our minds. It's possible for us to think about what Jesus is promising here in a sort of like magical way. You know, that we can just, whatever we want, as an indulgent older brother, he will give to us. This is the way that the prosperity preachers like to delude you into thinking how it works. You just have to name it and claim it and it's yours. That's not it at all. And actually, that kind of thinking is the product of thinking like you're a disconnected branch and that you're basically all about yourself and all about what you want and what you get. And if that's true, that's not true. If that's false, then think about what's true. Think about what Jesus is saying. He's talking about you being a branch that is mutually indwelling or connected to, abiding in him, the vine. And so what's going to happen is when you are with Christ and when you are communing with him, when you are abiding in him, in his word and in his love, it will just so happen that the things that you are going to ask for in prayer are the things that he is going to be all about. You're going to be asking in his name. You're going to be asking for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom. And his promise to you is that you will have it insofar as it is connected to the vine. Again, our problem is that we ask amiss. We ask the Lord for things that we want him to give so that we can spend on our own pleasure and our own passions Rather, when we're asking the Lord, as we're connected to Christ, as vine is connected to branches, we're asking the things that are important to him. And so he is pleased to answer our prayer. That is the first fruit of abiding in Christ. A second fruit, look with me in verse 8. A second fruit of abiding in Christ is assurance. It's assurance. By this, there's two things here. The second is, when you're bearing much fruit, you prove to be his disciple. This is, I think, one of the reasons. It's one of the reasons. It's not exclusively the reasons why we so often struggle with a lack of assurance. And we wonder if we are phonies and frauds, is because we see so little fruit in our lives and there's so little abiding. There's so little communion with him. Jesus says, if you are abiding in me, if you're keeping my commandments, if you are obeying, if you are loving, if you're bearing fruit, that demonstrates to your own heart and to those who are watching that you are the genuine article, that you are truly connected to him, that you're not a Judas who only has the appearance of abiding but actually is a fraud. And this is one of the wonderful fruits that the Lord Jesus promises you, the confidence, the assurance that you are in Christ. And I know that this is sometimes hard for us to see in ourselves, and this is one of the reasons it's such a wonderful blessing to be part of the body of Christ, because there is fruit in you that is somehow easier for other people to see than for you to see. And I pray that by bearing fruit that you can have the real confidence of knowing that you are in Christ. The third one, which I actually skipped over, is also in verse 8. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. What is one of the end results, the products of fruit bearing? It's nothing less than the glory of God. You know, you go to a beautiful garden, and the first thing that it speaks to is the wonder and the beauty and the skill of the vine dresser, of the gardener. When the world sees a bunch of sinners, a bunch of people who left to themselves are unproductive, withered, useless people, when the world sees such a people bearing fruit and loving and having confidence in the Lord and abiding in close communion with God, that's a powerful statement that brings glory to God. It's a demonstration that God is certainly at work and that he is creating something beautiful in a world that is so dark and dead and decaying. Here is the beauty of what God is doing in his people. This is one of the products of fruit bearing, is that God receives glory. By this that my Father is glorified. What is this? That you bear fruit. Friends, our failure to do these things that Jesus is here commanding us to do, our failure to abide in him, in his word, in his love, our proneness to disobedience, all of that is robbing God of the glory that is due his name. Let us be about the glory of God. May it be that even from our lives and the fruit of our lives, that people would be able to say about God and to God, behold, you have done all things well. Now, there's a fourth, and I'll close with this, a fourth product of this abiding in Christ, of this fruit, and that is found in the very last verse, verse 11. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Here's the fruit. Here's the product. It's nothing less than the fullness of joy. And we're talking about your joy. And it seems maybe it seems weird to you, the order of all of this. You would think probably if you and I were composing this and wanted to say something similar, we would be very likely to end with the glory of God. Right? That is the ultimate. All of this, even when we pray things, our prayer is that the Lord would do something first for our good, but ultimately, secondly, this is where we leave off, for his glory. I want you to just notice, and not put a whole lot into it, but just notice that your joy is not subordinate in this passage, in Jesus' view. The ultimate thing is not, this sounds terrible to say, I'm not even going to say it. But Jesus mentions the glory of God, and then he moves on to talk about the fruit being your joy and the fullness of your joy. That would seem very wrong if it wasn't Jesus saying it. And so I have to believe that Jesus is interested in our joy, in our delight. He's not expecting that we would just kind of walk through life with a frown on our face and just barely surviving. Jesus' intention is that we would abide in him, the source of all life, and that life would show forth on our face and in our hearts. What is the end result of a vine? Grapes? Not even grape. Grapes is not even the end result, is it? Wine is. And what is the purpose of wine? As Psalm 104 says, it is to gladden the heart of man. Jesus is interested in our hearts being gladdened. And he loves us so much, and so concerned is he for this, that he lays out for us in very clear language and with a very clear picture and with a very clear pattern of himself, the pathway to a life of fulfillment and a fruitfulness. It's abiding in him. And so my prayer for you, my prayer for myself, is that we would move forward in this new year abiding in Christ, abiding in his word, abiding in his love, obeying him. Make that your New Year's resolution, that you're going to, whatever the Lord convicts you from his word and by his spirit to do, that you're going to do. And to not do, that you're going to not do. You will experience answered prayer. You will experience assurance. You will glorify your God, and you will, this new year, experience the fullness of joy. May it be so for all of us, for the glory of God. Amen.